beautiful verse from Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Now, it really requires no proof. It's a common sense observation that all people are basically programmed, as it were, to seek for happiness. You don't have to tell a baby or a child or an adult to do that. They do it by nature. God made us in his image. God is a happy God. One of the characteristics of God, of which we often don't speak, one of his attributes of God is supremely happy. We're told that in one of the epistles to Timothy. He's the only and happy potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or only in blessed potentate. Same word, blessed equals happy. Now, all people, whether they're saved or not, are created in the image of God. And one of the results of being made in the image of God is that we naturally have an inbuilt desire to be a happy person, to have a lasting gladness about our life. This is something that is inbuilt so deeply, nothing can really take it away. And it is a wonderful verse, this eighth verse, where we really find this happiness or gladness that we all seek. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And as I mentioned earlier, the Hebrew word for blessed here, I won't quote it in Hebrew, although it could. Basically, probably the clearest contemporary English translation of what blessed means is something like happy. Happy is the person that has tasted of the Lord and is trusting in him. David found that happiness could be got in touch with and received and enter into our life in only one place. And that is still true 3,000 years later. David wrote the Psalms about 1,000 B.C. And now this is more or less 3,000 years after David was living. And the spiritual dynamics of what it is to be a person and what it is to find real happiness have not changed in these 3,000 years. No, not in the least. But David was a very imperfect person. He was a man of faith, loved God. He made a lot of mistakes. But under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he found that there's only one fountain out of which you can drink and find real happiness. Some of you would know, all of you would know from our American history books, that Ponce de Leon, if I understand, he's the one that I think first went to St. Augustine, Florida, apparently the oldest city in America. And Ponce de Leon was seeking for the fountain of youth. It was widely believed that there was this fountain somewhere in the New World. For whatever reason, Ponce de Leon got word that it was to be found in what we now call Florida. Of course, it didn't have that name yet. And if you would start drinking from that fountain, it would roll back the years, and you would become a young person once again. So Ponce de Leon made this tremendous trip from Spain all across the Caribbean and got up to Florida and I reckon the Indians or whoever showed him this so-called fountain of youth, and he drank the water, but like the rest of us, Ponce de Leon continued as the years went by to age, and he eventually died. So the fountain of youth did get the first settlement in Florida, but it really didn't work as far as making you young. It couldn't deliver on what was promised. However, I want to say this. There are fountains and there are fountains. There is a fountain. You know, it speaks in Psalm 46, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of our God, the tabernacles of the holy place of the Most High. And Jesus spoke to his disciples in the Gospel of John after he had spoken to the woman at the well. So, a lady that was really a prostitute, but Jesus showed her his mercy, his holiness, and his forgiveness. And he told her that he could offer her some water. And if anybody drank this water, they would never more thirst. She said, "Sir, I would like to have it, because the well of Jacob is very deep indeed." And of course, the writer to John, under Holy Spirit's inspiration, makes it clear that Jesus wasn't speaking of mere physical water, but he was speaking of a kind of thirst that we all have. It's to really be happy, to have joy and meaning and purpose, and to know that everything's all right with the one who made us in his image. And to have that kind of satisfaction, Jesus said, "I'll give you that. It's worth more than 10 worlds. You drink of this, you won't go anywhere else to any other fountain, because you will personally know that you have found it." Jesus also said to his disciples that if you believe on me, the Holy Spirit will be in you, and there shall flow forth from you like rivers of living water. Now, all of that is a way of saying that it is in God. God is the fountain of joy. That is where you find real gladness, peace of soul, liberation of spirit, and your eternal home, and the strength and the power to do everything that you need until you reach that place of bliss and beauty. Naturally, because we are fallen persons, the devil came in and influenced our first parents, Adam and Eve, and they sinned, and we know all about that more than we would like to say. Each one of us knows, because we're descended from Adam after he sinned. And this desire to have the happiness that can only be found in God because of our sin, it sort of twists our vision, and we begin looking in the wrong places. You know, our country is full of people otherwise very, very intelligent and educated who think, and some not so intelligent, not so educated, it runs all across the gamut, George, who think that the fountain of gladness would be found in some kind of political restructuring. Now, I think politics is important. We need to vote, and it makes a difference, and I think it is an opportunity with, you know, a new president to pray and to hope that things will go in a better direction. So I am all for that. But at the best, political changes can never deliver as much as some people expect from them. As I'm told, I'm not old enough to remember it, but when President Franklin D. Roosevelt was elected in the Depression, they had a song that was popular at that time in the 1930s, "Happy Days Are Here Again." Well, that depends on how you look at it. It's still a lot of depression and the Second World War and so forth. Politics can help you some, and as I say, it's a worthy calling. But if we thought that in political governmental structures, we would find the integration point of our life and real happiness, my, was I very disillusioned. And of course, I suppose it's very hard not to think this. Our culture, being so influenced by the success and prosperity that we've known in this country, and I enjoy it as much as anybody else. I'm grateful for it. But we've almost made material well-being into a cult. I guess it's kind of hard not to do when there's so much available. And yet, what a folly to think that if you could finally get hold of enough money, there you'd find happiness, because you could purchase the things you wanted, you'd have the right friends, and you'd have the position to be respected, and everything would be wonderful if we had as much money as some people have. And so many otherwise well-instructed folk, if you could undercover what motivates their life, it is the search for more money. Well, now, we've got to have money. You've got to pay bills, and it's stressful when you can't meet basic obligations. And common sense says that. And so God blesses us. We're grateful for it. Try to use it wisely. We're not speaking against money. I'm only saying what God's word says, that that is not where you find the goal of life, the purpose of living, and real contentment and eternal security. It's not in money. Let me just give this one illustration, and I'll pass on from it. I think you all agree, you all know that. But it's not bad to be reminded sometimes. Over my life, and most people I've known were sort of struggling like myself, ordinary folk. But I have known several that were very, very privileged. I don't mean 1 million, but millions and millions. Not too many, but I could stand up here if I wanted to. I wouldn't name more than a handful of people I know that extremely well off as far as financial standing. And some of these I know are certainly saved people. Some of them are not, but some of them are Christians. I believe that. But the handful I know that are in that sort of position, that I know well enough to speak to me on the pastor. And I'm not thinking anybody around Dillon. I don't know. Maybe somebody here has got that kind of money. Possibly, I don't know. But maybe you have it, but you hadn't told me. But the ones I know that do have it and that I could speak to pastorally, as I have a few times over the years, if I'm not mistaken, every last one that asked, you know, say, would you pray about such and such? Yes. Tell me about it. Every last one of them that's got of them, tens of millions or more, if you knew the problems that they're coping with, often in their families, maybe personal griefs or personal things they can't get hold of, or marital things, or children things, or other sorts of awful pressures. If you just look outside, all the privilege, you think, wow, if I had that kind of money, I'd be on top of the world. Let me just say this. If you knew what it was really like, and you were given a choice, and here would be the choice. And say, God said to you, all right, I'm going to let you have all this endowment of these many, many millions and these various trust funds. You can have it if you choose. But If I give it to you, you're going to have to take the same problems that so-and-so has that's in control of that estate. And I sincerely believe if you knew the problems that you had to take on board to get the money, I don't believe there's a person in this field, much as we'd all like to have a little more money, who wouldn't? All right, but if you had to take on board the problems, you would reject the money. I've lived long enough to see just some, not that I had anything, but a handful of known that did, that actually great material well-being is in fact not, emphatically not, the source of happiness. No, it's not. Some people are not going to believe it. But I'm speaking to you truth. Well then, if it's not politics, if it's not money, what's left? David found it 3,000 years ago. He said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy or blessed or glad or lastingly satisfied in your spirit, have in principle everything that you could eventually ever want. Truthfully is a lady. Happy is a man that trusted in the Lord." Now, I just want to say two things about that today, being a little briefer than usual. And that is, how can we know that this is true? You know, people might sincerely raise the question, well, the preacher has said that, and yes, it is in this psalm, and undoubtedly he's quoted some other verses where something like that it seems to be affirmed in the Bible, that real happiness is in the Lord, but how could I know something like that? Really, I've seen it. He said it, but saying that may not be true. A good question. It can be an honest question. Just want to say two things in answer to the question. David here gives us a spiritual principle you find in other places in Scripture, and I'm going to give you one place where Jesus says the same thing in a different context. And it's this. As far as getting real happiness, that is, the blessedness of knowing God on the inside, being an eternal being. Tasting comes before seeing. Tasting comes before full understanding. David says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He says in another psalm, 116, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" And then the answer is not what I give God. But he says, "Oh, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Now in the presence of all the people. David says, "I've got to take the cup of salvation and drink it." Tasting comes before seeing. David doesn't say, "Oh, prove and marshal the arguments and go to the ends of the earth and study every philosophy and rationalize every religion and work it up into a book and then into a thesis and then into something like Einstein's E equal MC squared and then you spend a lifetime working all this out and maybe you prove it and then you get somewhere." It's not what David says. He says, you start with tasting, with accepting, with drinking deeply what God offers you. And then you do get to the knowing, you do get to the proving, you do get to the experimental, but absolutely you know it's so real nothing could ever shake. I don't inflict Latin on congregations, but very, very seldom. It's bad form to use other languages in preaching. I tell students not to do it, and now I'm going to violate the rules that I give them that you won't tell on me. There's a wonderful church writer in the Middle Ages, John Calvin, loved to quote a great man of devotion called Bernard of Clairvaux in France. I've been to that beautiful, what's left after the French Revolution, of that beautiful abbey in the certain section of France. Absolutely beautiful, bright tower is left of the church where St. Bernard of Clairvaux worshiped. And he wrote a wonderful commentary on the Song of Solomon that John Calvin often quotes. And this is one thing that St. Bernard of Clairvaux said that summarizes so well what David is saying and what Jesus said. It's what he said in Latin, "Nisi gustaveris non videbis." Nisi gustaveris non videbis. If you've forgotten your Latin from school, that's totally forgivable. What he said is, unless you have tasted it, you will never see it. Or unless you have tasted him, you will never see him. Unless you come and drunk from the cup of salvation, you won't ever see and understand and make sense of that salvation. Tasting comes before seeing, says St. Bernard, and says David. Same thing in the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:2-3 refers to this. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you've got to drink in the milk, you've got to drink in the wine, you've got to take partake of the cup of salvation. Jesus said the same thing in a different way in John chapter 7, verse 17, about how could you really know that what Jesus said is true? You know, there are a lot of religions out there, even in this country. Every kind of religion under the sun. It was birthed in the West Coast, and now it's coming to the East Coast. So, some would say, well, how do you know all this about Jesus is really true, that he is the cup of salvation, that he is the fountain of peace with God and joy everlasting? How can I know with all these competing truth claims going around my head? Jesus says in John 7:17, if any man will do God's will, he shall know the doctrine that I teach, whether it be true or not. Jesus is saying, if a person is seeking, gets to the point that they say, I want to know God at any cost. I want to know if it's true about the claims of Jesus. And I affirm ahead of time that if God shows me, I will accept it. But if God, somewhere or another, will offer me the cup of salvation, I don't know right now, I don't understand a lot, but if he will offer me the cup of salvation somehow or other, I'll drink it. Jesus said, in every case, God the Father Almighty is pledged by his honor and integrity to make you know, personally, without a doubt, that Jesus is the way to God and that he is salvation for you. I want to read you a little letter from a man you would all know of, got lights in the church this morning, in a sense, because of his work. Thomas A. Edison. We know that he invented the light bulb, and I forget how many thousands of inventions this brilliant person came up with. An amazing American inventor, one of the greatest in all the history of the world. And he was deaf, which in no sense interfered with his productivity of life. But he lived an entire life and really did not have a relationship with God. And as he became an old man, he felt like he would like to know if it was true that there was a God, that Jesus was his son, and that whether he, Thomas A. Edison, could get in touch with Jesus, if in fact it was all true. And so he knew a famous lawyer at that time named Philip Moreau. He highly respected this brilliant lawyer who happens to have become a Christian since Edison had known him. And Edison wrote Mr. Moreau a letter. And he told him that he wanted information from him about whether or not you could prove that God was real and that he gave joy. This is what Mr. Moreau says about that. This was in on October the 29th, 1926. And Mr. Moreau published this with the permission of Thomas Edison. Mr. Edison is now in his 80th year, but his mind is evidently as keen as ever. All his life, his attitude regarding things not seen, God, the human soul, life hereafter, and so forth, has been severely skeptical. But now, in the sunset of his days, he has undertaken the investigation with insistence upon proof. This is what Edison said in his letter to Moreau. I want facts, underlining the facts, was the way he expressed the attitude of his mind. Owing to Mr. Edison's deafness, it was difficult to speak to him, so I wrote a short letter and discussed this matter in a way that I hoped would help Mr. Edison. I'm not going to read the whole letter. Don't do that. But here's what Mr. Moreau said. And he was a consummate lawyer, one of the best in his generation. God, whom you reverently call the supreme intelligence, Moreau is writing Edison, loves you and wants your love in return. My visit to you and this letter are evidence of it, though of course not sufficient to prove to your satisfaction either that God is or that he cares for Thomas Edison. But wait, another fact. God is light. How do I know? I know in the only way that light can be known, by experience. For the nature of light is such that it admits of being known only in the way of experimental knowledge. I am saying this to the man who has had more to do with the development of artificial light than any other who ever lived in this dark world, and who probably knows more about light in a practical way than any other. How then could the existence and nature of light be demonstrated to one who had been shut up all his life in a dark cell? It could be done only in some such way as by opening a window, and then the light would enter and prove itself. Let me remind you light will not force its way into a place that is tightly closed, but that if only a tiny chink be opened, in it comes, proving itself. Likewise, Christ, who is the true light, does not force himself into the chambers of the soul against those that keep the windows purposely closed. For the nature of the matter is such that, like the smell of a violet, the color of a sunset, or the taste of honey, it can be known only by experience. The good book, which you asked me not to quote, Edison said, don't quote the Bible when you write this book. The good book that you asked me not to quote says, come and see, O taste and see. Is not that strictly scientific? You have been truly doing God's work and helping to enlighten the darkness of nature. But there is a spiritual darkness too. So follow the analogy, and it will lead you straight to the truth and to the solution of the whole mystery, human existence. With sincere affection and respect, signed, Philip Moreau. David said, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Happy. Happy. David said elsewhere, what shall I render to the Lord? I will take the cup of salvation. Jesus sums it all up. With this I close. That's a wonderful promise that we can, we probably all drunk of that cup, but we have others that we know who may not have, and we can help them. One of our duties as a Christian, to help others, to share this light. You cannot really have it in you and not want to share it. Like the living water has a way of shining out of you. How do we help others? Jesus sums it up. If any man will do his will, he shall know of my doctrine, whether it be God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Bow for the benediction.